Scripture passage that we're looking at today is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We've been reading the Sermon on the Mount and working our way right through it. So we come to verse 27 today. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Serious words for serious times. It's almost as though the Lord is sovereign, and He actually knows the course that history will take and what His people will be prone to and what they might fall into. And we're living among those days. We're living in the days when the scourge of the lustful glance, pornography, sexual immorality is all around us and all over us. And the Lord's people, He says, no. He says, you must be pure, you must be clean, and in the midst of it, I bring my spirit, I bring my word, and I will keep you. I will keep you in the midst of it. And so these words that the Lord speaks to us today are really meant to catch our attention. They are some of the most graphic descriptions in the whole of the New Testament about how the Lord thinks about sexual sin and how He thinks about it. Not so much from the action, but from the heart that precedes it and the thoughts that precede it. So we're right, we might say we're right at home today in the 21st century. We're living in the midst of a time when this is very prevalent, the lust of the eyes. Well, remember that Matthew chapter 5 is the Lord's sermon. It's His first sermon, we might say, at least recorded. The Sermon on the Mount, which is speaking to His disciples, particularly. We think there are probably those sitting around the edges, so to speak, who may not yet be believers in Jesus Christ. And He's speaking to them as well. But primarily, He's speaking to His disciples. And it is almost certainly that this chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, really goes back to verse 20. It's kind of an explanation, illustrations, we might say, of what He said in verse 20. So let me read verse 20 so we'll know where we're coming from. In verse 20 He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then we might have said before verse 21, for example. These are examples, these are illustrations of the Lord's opening up for His disciples the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments, and applying them to the hearts of His people. And so we come to verse 27 today, which really is the seventh commandment, isn't it? It's thou shalt not commit adultery. But the Lord goes much further than you might think that commandment has to do with. And that's, we want to follow the Lord today as best we can in His thoughts about this great sin of adultery. And we want to do that in really take three steps. There might be a fourth step, but three steps. One is the inherent wickedness of it. The inherent wickedness of it. What does the Lord think about this particular sin? And then secondly, are the radical steps that the believer, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, must take to deal with this sin. That's the radical steps, radical repentance, we might say. And then thirdly is a warning, one of the strictest and most abrupt, we might say, warnings in all of the New Testament about this particular sin. Now, we hope and we will after that third step, speak to you about the deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. But we want to follow this text just word for word, what He says. So, first thing is the heart of adultery is lust, and it's wicked. It's wicked. That's what the Lord says. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, the Lord, the authority, the one who gave that commandment in the first place, He says what that commandment really is about. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Lord gets right to the essence of the matter, doesn't He? He drills right down to the heart. The Pharisees and the scribes were concerned about an outward kind of morality, and they left the commandment right there with its sort of surface reading, but did not have, by God's grace, the Spirit of God to delve down and look down into and underneath that physical act to where it begins and what is the heart of that action. You know, the Lord in Psalm 51 says He seeks for truth in the inward being, in the inward heart. That's where He looks. That's where He sees. Hebrews 4:12 says that He looks that the human heart is laid open before Him. And He sees everything in it. All of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our wishes. Before they actually come to fruition in a particular action, the Lord sees. There, and it's open and it's absolutely exposed. To Him, before Him, to whom we must give an account. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. The Lord is seeing and the Lord looks, and He looks upon the heart. So that the heart of the seventh commandment is the lust of the eyes. And notice that what He is the looking. Notice verse 28. Everyone who looks. We've got great examples in the Old Testament of how God's people, disciples of the Lord, followers of the Lord, believers of the Lord, were led away by a look. Samson, it says in Judges chapter 14, that he saw Delilah. He looked at Delilah. And he was entranced by Delilah. And he sinned, and he sinned against God's people, but began with a look. Began with a look. David, on his at home when the kings had gone to war, when kings go to war in the springtime, and his people were out to battle, including Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. That's why Uriah wasn't there, because he was doing his duty as one of God's men in the battle. But David had stayed behind, and he's on his porch overlooking everything, and he looks and he sees Bathsheba. And that was the beginning of it. It begins with a look. Adultery, the uncleanness, sexual immorality begins with the impure and unclean looks that turn into thoughts. Now, in our day, it's hard not to look, isn't it? Because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's on your computer screens. It's on the billboards. It's on your television screens. It's on your iPhones. Wherever they're everywhere, all around. Look, look. But that's where it begins. And that's where the Lord would have us. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But that's how the Lord would have us to begin, as God's people, with the look. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. He knew something, Job did, about the treachery of the human heart that begins with a look. It begins right there with a look. you know, don't have to say how prevalent it is. Let me just say a quick word to you young ladies that you need to be careful as well about this. That I was reading something the other day that this is a great problem among young men, but it's also a more prevailing problem too among young women. This pornography and this looking. And you need to be very careful about that. Young ladies, I would say something to you as well about how you dress that might cause your young man friend to fall in the way he looks. And if you're dressing in such a way that you want his looks, then that's sin. That's sin and must be turned away from as well. It's the heart of lust. Now, let me say something about how the Lord thinks, what He thinks about sexual immorality. He hates it. He is against it. He's against it from the very beginning. There are inferences in the book of Genesis when the Lord destroyed the earth. It began, if you look in that section, it begins in chapter 6, with the children of men looking at the children of the world, the children of man. And that whole process of falling into degrading and immoral behavior. And the Lord, what was His response to that? He destroyed the whole world. He hates that iniquity and that uncleanness and that wickedness. We see it a few chapters later in Genesis when He looked at Sodom. What was really the prime sin among the Sodomites and among those who lived in Gomorrah? It was sexual sin. It was sin of that nature, sin of the body that began with the lust of the eyes. And the Lord destroyed it. He stands against it. Even in the book of Ezekiel and other places, when the Lord begins to talk about His own people, He will use the analogy of their turning away in sexual language. And He will speak about the prostitution of His people as they turn away. The link there between idolatry and sexual immorality runs right through the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New, whenever the Lord begins to list sins that He is opposed to, He does it in Colossians chapter 3, He does it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He does it in Ephesians chapter 5, He does it again in Galatians chapter 5. When He begins to list sins, sexual immorality is right at the top. It's one of the very first that He mentions. When Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 1, and he speaks of how a people turn away from God and they suppress the truth about God, that God gives them over, and in the very first listing of sins there are sins of the body. There's sexual sins in nature. God hates sexual immorality. He is opposed to it from beginning to end. Becky and I have been reading through the book of Revelation, and we don't understand everything that we read there in the book of Revelation. But one thing that comes out just as clear as a bell is that God is opposed to sexual sin. And He's judging the world for sexual sin. Now, there are other sins as well, but that one is prominent in His discourse there in the book of Revelation. And the kingdom of God that He will bring when the Lord comes again will be a kingdom that is absolutely pure. It is absolutely clean. It will be without wickedness whatsoever. There will not be even a hint of the lustful looks, the lustful eyes that lead into sexual immorality. That's where the Lord is. That's what He thinks about sexual sin. You'll turn for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just an example of that, of His thoughts about that particular sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, He says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then he begins to talk about food. Food is meant for the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. And then he makes this turn that we might think is a little bit of an unusual term, but if we understand it rightly, we get what he's saying. He's saying the body, food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But he says, ah, my people, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. I have not given you this body in order for you to use it in that way. He's very serious. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. These bodies that we have, these parts, these members that we have in our physical bodies, they will be raised up on the last day. Make no mistake about that. Don't think, well, the Lord is only interested in the spiritual aspect of how we think. No, no. He's very interested in how we use our bodies. That last hymn that we sang, take my life and let it be. Take my hands and let them move. Take my heart. It is thine own. Every aspect of the human body, the human frame, he's very interested in that. God raised the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It's unheard of. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And remember, the Lord says, where that begins is with the eyes and is with the look. And make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. He takes that sin and he sort of takes it out of the list of all the others and places it, in a sense, in a category all by itself in this passage. He says, but he who's joined, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that. I've looked in various places. But really, the essence of it is this, is that the essence of that sin gets at the very essence of who we are as a person. The very thoughts and desires and the activities of our lives is very much affected by this sin. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Believers, Christians, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what the Lord thinks about this particular sin. There's something about it, he says, that is particularly hateful to God. And it has to do with the essence of who we are as human beings before him and who we are as disciples. But I want to go a step further with this, getting at the heart. And I saw something in 2 Peter chapter 2 that, so if you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, what is really the heart of this lust? 2 Peter chapter 2. Preacher always loves it when he hears the pages ruffle. When he says, turn to this, and here's the pages ruffle. That's great. That's great. 2 Peter chapter 2 goes back to verse 6. So let's read the whole. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and remember the particular sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's a great verse, isn't it? That in the midst of this wicked and degenerate culture that we live in, the Lord knows how to keep his people. He knows how to keep, and he's going to tell us how he keeps. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He's going to deal with that. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. How did you see that? The connection between the lust of defiling passion and the despising of authority. Those two are connected, aren't they? What is the heart, really, of lust? Well, you could say, well, it's covetousness. I want something that the Lord is not pleased to give to me. But it's also pride. The Puritans said that pride was the mother sin, and she had many daughters. Lust is a daughter of pride. It is the proud man who is a lustful man. It is the proud man who is a covetous man. Why? Because the Lord is over, the Lord is God, and he has said, thus far and no further, the Lord has said, this is what I am giving to you, this is what you may have and enjoy, this you may not. And when we despise that, we shake our fist at God and we say, no, it's not enough, I must have this. I must have this glance or this look. I must have this woman. Then we're despising the authority of God. You see, lust has its birth, we might say, in great pride. It's great pride. And we're all guilty, aren't we? I see a lot of nodding heads out there, particularly among the men. We know. We know. This is where it begins. In a heart, if we're honest with ourselves, that just despises the fact that we have a God over us. A God who sees and knows and hears and who is to be obeyed. He's to be bowed before. And we say, no, not me. Not me. I'm above that. He's over here. I'm over here. He's over here in the light. I'm over here in the dark. And I despise authority. That's what the Lord thinks about sexual sin. He hates it. It begins with this despising of authority. He says their hearts, later on, their hearts are trained in greed. They want something. They want more than what the Lord has been pleased to give them. And so he says, and we would agree, he says in Matthew chapter 5, and again, some of the strongest words that we have in the New Testament, he says we're to deal with this sin because it is so hateful to God, because it is so defiling to us and to others. He says deal with it radically. And the words that he uses are radical words. If your right eye causes you to sin, that's the lustful look, isn't it? Tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members. How precious is the member of sight, the member of eyes. How precious that is. He says it's better to be blind than to fall into sexual sin. And we all know that a blind man can be a lustful man. And that really is not enough to deal with that sin. We know that's figurative language that the Lord is using here to get our attention and to say, deal radically with this sin because it will destroy you and it will destroy others if it's not repented of and dealt with. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. That word is a very strong word. It's cast it out. It's taking it and booting it away. Cast it away. Deal with it radically. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. You think the right hand. It's the hand of power, the hand of authority, the hand of interaction. When we see a brother, we automatically put out our hand and we want to shake the hand. We put our arm around people to tell them that we care about them and we love them. Our hands, our arms are used in that way. But he says, if that hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. I think of the computer. We use our hands, we use our fingers, and we go, ah, we punch the key, and there it is. There it is. He said, deal with it. Deal with it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, we know the Lord is using that figurative language. We know that it would be a sin for us to gouge our eyes out. It would be a sin to cut off our hand. So he's not speaking literally there. He's speaking figuratively, but he's being serious about dealing with sin. And the first thing we must say is that we cannot indulge it. We cannot indulge it. The language in Colossians and Ephesians and other places really is very strong. Colossians, you remember, says, put to death, therefore. Mortify. Do everything in your power to put that sin to death. What does that mean? What are some of the avenues of ways? Well, Keith Lambert has written a really, very good book on dealing with pornography. And he says that there are three things that are always evident, that are always there with that particular sin. One is access. So what do? Well, cut off the access. Cut off the access. There are ways to do that. The second is desire. That gets at the heart. What is it that you desire? Go beneath the simple attraction and begin to ask yourself the question, what is it that is motivating me here? Is it my pride and my shaking my fist at God? Is it my runaway lusts and lack of self-control? Deal with it at the level of desire. He says that's always evident. Access, desire, and then the third is anonymity. The secretness of it. The privateness of it. So what do? Well, we cut off the access. We become transparent with our brothers. That's one of the best things you can do. One of the reasons that the Lord has given the body of Christ is for our protection in this very instance. This very sin is the transparency and the accountability among the people of God. And do that with people who will actually hold you accountable, who won't necessarily sympathize with you in that sin, but will hold you accountable to it. I think a lot of times people, the young people particularly, they get into this and they want an accountability partner who's also struggling. That's not a great idea. Maybe I'd be able to somehow, maybe you could pray together, but you need to have some accountability of a mature brother. Perhaps an older brother who's been through the wars. He knows something of the power of that sin, and he can hold you to an accountability. This is part of the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is such a wonderful invention of the Lord, is that he puts us all together, different kinds, older, younger, older women, younger women. He means for us to love one another, but to learn from one another, to be accountable to one another, to help one another, to disciple one another. You are not, let me tell you this very carefully, you will not deal with sexual sin on your own. You must have help. You must have that accountability built into your life. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Confess them. Be accountable. If you're a Christian, that confession of sin ought not to be the last thing. It ought to be the first thing. You're accountable and transparent before your brothers. particularly your brothers, if you're a man, to your brothers who can help you. If you're a woman, your sisters can help you in this. Listen to them. Pray with them. Take their counsel. Meet with them. That's what God has given the church for. But I want to go even further than that because, you know, I was a ball coach, and one of the phrases that we quite often use was that the best defense is a good offense. You must be on the offensive. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To see ourselves before God every day, that His eye is upon us, that we live before Him and His truth and His eyes, to pursue the Lord. You will not deal with your sins apart from pursuing the Lord Jesus. If you're not pursuing the Lord Jesus, you're open up to all sorts of particular sins by not pursuing Him, His Word, pursuing Him in prayer, dwelling much on the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. But also, my friends, the love of Jesus Christ for you. He loves you. His desire is for you. He is for His people. He's not sitting back as the judge. He sees and He knows and He will convict. But it is in order that you might be drawn close to Him. Communion with Jesus Christ is the great remedy against sin of any kind. To walk closely with the Lord. Oh, people, dwell much on the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. And for you, particularly, as a particular sinner. That Jesus Christ loves to save. His salvation is greater than your sin. His salvation is able to swallow up your sin. There's nothing else that will deal with that sin except the blood of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. Dwell much on that. Thomas Chalmers said that about the holy life, that it was the power, he said, of an expulsive affection. Speaking in those 19th century words, what he was saying was it was the love of Christ that constrains His people, that keeps them, that enables them to live in ways that are pleasing to Him. Not so much the law of God which forbids, but the love of God in Christ for you and for sinners. That you are constrained by that love. You're motivated by that love. How could I sin against such a Savior? You see, I believe that's what kept Joseph when he was in Potiphar's home and was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. Look at that, Genesis chapter 39. It's a great story there, but we might miss something if we're not careful. Verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Notice that's the second time. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. That's the goodness of God, you see, to him. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes. You see where it began? Cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now remember, he could have said, "Sin against my master." He didn't. He said, "Sin against God." Why? Because God had been so merciful to him. God had been so gracious to him. God had blessed him. The Lord, covenant Yahweh, was with him in all that he did. Joseph understood that every providence that came down the pike for him was from the Lord his God, who loved him and who gave him blessing after blessing after blessing. And Joseph's response when he was confronted with the sin, "How can I sin against this great loving God? How can I sin against him?" You see, that's going to be your power, folks. Young men, that will be your power. You stick close to the Lord. You walk with the Lord. And he is able to keep you. And to have that mindset, "How could I sin against a loving God? The one who's given his own son on my behalf, who went to the cross and died for me. He sweat and bled for me. He loves me." And the constraint to live a holy life for him and for his glory, because he loved me. You see? The person of Jesus Christ. That's dealing radically, you see, with sin. The radical turning away from sin and turning to God, you see. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see? Well, thirdly, we must say and follow our text. He says, it is better that you lose one of your members. It is better to repent. It is better to confess and repent and go to the Lord. It is better to be radical about dealing with your sin than that your whole body go into hell. These are some of the most striking words, really, in the whole of the New Testament. I looked through the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord does speak about hell. He speaks about destruction, and it's almost like there's a bit of a crescendo as the sermon goes along, particularly in chapter 7. But here, it is most blatant, most forward, most in our face, this prospect of hell. Sinners go to hell. Unrepentant sinners go to hell. Hell is full of what we might say are otherwise upright men who never committed physical adultery, but they never came to the Lord with their private sexual lust. They were never cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in their thought life. They may have been restrained. They thought about it, but no, if I did that, there would be some restraint that kept them from sin. But they never came to Christ with their thoughts. They never came to Christ with their covetousness. They never came to Christ with their greed. They never came to Christ with their pride. They kept it. They held on to it. And they're in hell now. It's gaping. The mouth of hell is gaping for the one with lustful eyes who will not come to Christ and be dealt with. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I would not be a faithful minister of the gospel if I did not tell you that, to warn you with that. If you will not come to Christ, you will not come to Christ. You will go to hell. Come out from among them, he says. Be separate. Confess your sins to one another. Confess them before God. And He will save you. He will save you. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Come, He says, let's reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then we have that word in 1 Corinthians. Remember when He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few verses before what we read earlier, He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, very first one, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And if it ended there, we would all be in hell. We'd all be there. Because we've all been there, haven't we? I mean, who of us can say we've not had idolatrous thoughts, lustful thoughts, swindling thoughts, greedy thoughts, drunkards, revilers, swindlers? But what does it go on to say? Such were some of you. That's a great verse. Such were, not are, were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're different. My hand is upon you. My blood covers your sin. Will you have to deal with it all the days of your life? Will you have to keep coming back to the blood of Christ? Absolutely. Walk closely with Him. You see, that's what sanctification really is all about, isn't it? We've been justified and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, it's sweet to be justified. But let me tell you, sanctification is sweeter. Walking with Jesus Christ, it makes life sweeter. Yes, there are hardships, there are trials, there are things that you will deal with, but the Lord is there. He is with you. And He will give you grace and power and the authority to not simply avoid sin, but to walk in His ways. I run, David said, in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's freedom. Freedom to obey. Freedom to live for God. Freedom to go out these doors and tell everyone that you see, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Can I not take you with me? Come be with the people of God. And know this Jesus Christ who saves sinners. You see, that's what happened to David when he repented and believed God. And you see the turn there in Psalm 51. He says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. I'm a transgressor and I've been freed from my transgressions. And now I can tell other transgressors about this great Savior who cleanses and washes and makes men free. In Jesus Christ. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. But remember, young men particularly, this is a call to men. The Bible says to quit yourselves like men. Be strong. Deal with this. Deal radically. I don't want any of you fall into this sin. But if you do, you have a Savior, you see, who washes and cleanses and sanctifies. Oh, I've seen Him restore men who've fallen in this way. And He's restored them, restored their lives, even restored their marriages because of His grace and His mercy. You see, there's no sin, not a single one that is able to overcome the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, sin is a power. Yes, it's a power. No question. Grace is a greater power. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But young men, put away the childish ways. Put away. Flee youthful lust. take on the mantle of being a Christian man. I think in our day, our young men have a hard time growing up, putting away the things of childhood and the youthful lusts and passions which encaptivate them, but to go after the Lord Jesus Christ, to go after other men, unbelievers. You go after them. You live for the glory of God. And don't start when you're 50. You can start right now. Right now, living for the Lord and His glory. Spend and be spent not on your lusts and your sinful desires, but for Him and His kingdom, His glory. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, and you will find glory in that calling. May the Lord give us grace, old men, young men, old men, women, young women. As I said before, in our day, it's become increasingly a problem of with women as well. So no one is not susceptible to the lures of the lust of the eyes. May the Lord give us grace to believe Him and follow after Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that these words would find their way into the heart, that You would take Your Word and plant it deep within our souls, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ and love His glory, love His ways, love His people, love His commands, love to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Him. Lord, give us those desires and free us from those other desires that would take away from Your glory, that would be defiling to us and to others. As well, Lord, make our lives pure as they can be, as pure as a forgiven sinner can be. Lord, make us that way. And give grace to our young men and young women that they would desire, Lord, to please You and to be clean before You, and wickedness would be put away, and that You would be pleased to exalt Your glorious self, and that we would learn to live upon You and upon Your grace and Your glory, and that You would be pleased to draw near. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.